The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 9, where we are wrapping up verses 30 and 31. All right, as Solomon told his son, remember your creator in the days of your youth. This is some good advice in that time goes by quickly in the angelic conflict. While it may seem infinite from the perspective of youth, as we age, we find out that it certainly is not. And that applications and choices that we make when we are young certainly have a cumulative effect on what we are going to be when we are older. And also there's a cumulative effect, of course, for pursuing righteousness, that God blesses those who will adhere to his plan. Obviously, this has to be done by faith. It is not a work system, either for salvation or even in phase two, sanctification. Salvation is simply a matter of accepting the terms of the gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is in fact Lord, and that ultimately you surrender your life to him. It is that easy. Salvation phase two is a matter of learning the ministry of the Spirit, being familiar, attuning yourself to his voice so that you walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, because we know that those that are in the flesh cannot please God. It's an absolute impossibility. So we are here to continue to pursue the principles of righteousness with the recognition that God wants to reveal himself. He wants to share his glory with those who he has created. But that is contingent upon our volitional response to his plan. This begins, of course, with salvation, but then the continued volitional response of walking by faith and these sorts of things are necessary if one is going to be effective in the Christian way of life. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. Put aside the sin nature if necessary through the principle of rebound, 1 John 1:9, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself so that you can focus your attention and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that even from eternity past, you had made decisions to save positive volition according to the terms of the gospel. You foreknew the reality that your son would pay the penalty for all sins on the cross. So therefore, you would be free in righteousness to offer salvation to anyone who would choose to accept it. We recognize, unfortunately, that the vast majority of the human race is negative. They are not going to accept your terms. And that even within that small group that is positive, there's an even smaller group of positive volition that desire to excel spiritually and to pay the necessary price to attain to the great glory which is available. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here now with the last four verses of this section, which really begins a new thought that our new section, really, chapter break would have been probably better here than in Romans 1, 10:1, where it is now. But we know that these things are not inspired chapter divisions, verse divisions. They are placed in here simply to aid the student in being able to find things within the Bible, rather than having to turn to the scroll of Isaiah, look for an isolated passage, we have chapters and verses. Well, the change here shifts from the sovereignty of God, which has been the primary subject of the entire first 29 verses of this chapter, and the fact that God's word has not fallen short. In spite of Israel's unbelief, in spite of the fact that the majority of the Jews, and Paul's addressing again the historical situation that existed in his time in history, and the majority of his countrymen were negative. They did not, they approached this matter of salvation in the wrong way. And there's only one right way to approach it. There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of wrong ways. And Satan doesn't particularly care which wrong way people approach it. because it works into his hands either way. So the terms of salvation they would not accept because it was by faith. And they pursued it as though it was by works. And they believed that they were going to be righteous before God, and there is a certain arrogance within their thinking that has to be exposed, that they were going to show God how righteous they are. That is the exact wrong approach to go at God with. Because God is perfectly righteous in his essence. The attribute of righteousness is absolute. And so, as he moves away from the fact that God's word has not failed, and that God has faithfully executed what his word says, for instance, about this matter of the remnant, which is critical going forward in this, because the remnant will continue to be the subject of Paul's mind on into even chapter 11. And the remnant just says that, look, inside of racial Israel, inside of this large mass of racial Jews, there is a small segment called a remnant. That is there that are regenerate Jews that have accepted the principle of salvation by faith, have recognized that Jesus Christ was their promised Messiah, that he was God in the flesh, and that they have made that adjustment. But that is the few. That is the very few within Israel. And the fact is, this was foretold, as we saw in the closing words of the last section, that the scriptures foretold this negative volition and the fact that there would only be a few within the nation. And this remnant does a couple of things. Number one, it validates God's word that as long as there is a remnant of Israel left on the planet, then one could never argue that God's word to Israel has failed because Israel still exists. Now, it may exist in a much smaller form. It may exist certainly with fewer numbers, but that doesn't change the fact that it still exists, that corporately the nation does exist. And it did up until 70 AD, as we know, then was reestablished again under the Balfour Declaration and began that immigration, taking them back to the land from all the nations of the earth to which they've been scattered out of the land for almost 2,000 years. So as they made their way back, again, under the prophecies that we know, they're not coming back in belief. They're coming back in unbelief. It's pretty clear there in Ezekiel 37 that the Jews are regathered in unbelief and that spiritual restoration awaits the future. That they come back to the land as, quote, dry bones that don't really live in the Ezekiel passage. And, of course, the question is asked, can these dry bones live? And the answer is, of course, yes, they can. And God will restore the remnant. Once again, not the entire nation, not all the Jews there, but only the remnant who are positive in that group, who've been elected to salvation in eternity past. They are the ones who will inherit salvation during both now this time, some of them are believing, but through Daniel's 70th week. Also, some will come to faith during that very difficult time. So the shift in subject matter here is pretty evident, and Paul does this a lot, either what shall we say then, or what shall we say, or he asks these questions that are designed to signal a slight shift at least in his thought, or at least an advance on what he had been previously teaching. Here it signals a shift because he moves directly from all of these issues of God's sovereignty, the Jewish remnant and all of that, God's right to create human beings and deal with them as he sees fit, put them anywhere in history, and allow them to function freely under their volition and be what they want to be. And he can use them as he sees fit, some for better purposes, some for worse purposes, but that's up to God's sovereignty. And God exercises a control over the human race that strikes at the heart of human arrogance. God runs everything. And God allows humans to freely choose. But this does not in any way approach on his sovereignty. It does not keep him from running the universe as he sees fit. And so he turns from all of that, God's sovereign right to do as he will, to what shall we say then, if that's all true, presuming that what I have said is all true, and we believe that everything Paul had said there was true. How are we to address the situation now? How does it stand in light of what we see in terms of historical realities? That Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, although, again, the concessive use of the participle here, although they did not pursue righteousness. They did not chase after righteousness. They were not concerned themselves, generally speaking, with a right standing with God. That wasn't their emphasis in life. Their emphasis was doing their own thing, much as most people's is. And so he says they overtook that righteousness. They literally seized it and made it their own. And the specific righteousness, the right standing before God, and you could substitute here right standing, and this wouldn't materially impact what we're talking about. They attained a right standing, but even the right standing, which is by faith, which comes from the source of faith. That's the only way to attain a right standing with God is faith. Unbelief does not glorify God. Unbelief is the opposite of faith. So the nature of human arrogance, the nature of the angelic conflict, the nature of Satan and the forces of darkness, the cosmic system, these all tend towards darkness. These all tend towards unbelief and all of that because they don't want to believe. In large measure, they don't choose to. So the righteousness, that's how you're going to get a right standing with God. Paul never deviates from this throughout Romans. I mean, this has been the subject from the beginning, righteousness by faith. But Israel, although, again, another concessive use of the participle, although they were pursuing a law of righteousness, did not attain to that law, did not arrive at it even. And again, as we see in here, and this verse is really up through about verse 4 of the next chapter, this is an athletic metaphor that deals with a race. That people are running a race. Then what's the goal of running a race? To finish last. No, to finish first. That's the goal. If you're going to compete in something, you might as well do the best you can, and you might as well strive for excellence. There's no point in striving for adequacy or anything else. Strive for excellence. We recognize that we are not adequate in and of ourselves to do the things that God calls us to do. But yet, through His Spirit, through sound doctrine in the inner man, building him up, we are able to do these things. We are able to live a supernatural lifestyle that transcends what people out there are living. If you're applying these things and taking them seriously and walking in the Spirit, you'll see the hand of God in your life. You'll see Him working. It won't necessarily be big, earth-shaking things, but you'll be aware that, okay, God's blessed me there. God was for me. I prayed about that, and God honored it and took care of me. So, again, there's a paradox here that Gentiles, who really don't concern themselves, really, frankly, as a whole, with matters of God's standing before God, the God of Israel, they got it because it came through faith. But the self-righteous, arrogant Jewish people who believed that they were going to impress God with how good they are and their righteousness by means of the Mosaic law and compliance with that law, they never attained to full righteousness because they never could attain to the law itself. They were always falling short. They were on this treadmill of running, running, running and never getting to their goal because you can't get to the goal of perfect righteousness. And that's what they're pursuing. This is what we're pursuing. This is what you have to have. Perfect righteousness to have a right standing with God. And this is where the human race completely misses the boat in large measure because they are into relative righteousness. I'm better than my neighbor. I'm good enough. My righteousness will suffice when it comes to the day of judgment. And they will find out, sadly, it will not. No one's will, except for God's Himself. So they didn't pursue a right standing with God, but they overtook it. And the Jews never quite even got to the law. They didn't get the right standing. They're always falling short. And we were some ways through this. We were wrapping up last night with this matter of this phrase. I understand that a law of righteousness. And again, because of the phrase is difficult in verse 31. Israel, although they pursued a law of righteousness. First, what law is in view? And there's no reason here not to accept the fact that, as I've said here in the corrected translation, that the Mosaic law is largely in view almost at all points in Romans. There's a couple of times where Paul uses the word nomos as principle. And we understand that it's a law, it's a principle that functions regularly in society or culture or whatever. But most of the time when he uses the word nomos, with or without the article, he's talking about the Mosaic law. And that's what they pursued. They pursued the Mosaic law, obedience to it, for their righteousness. They figured if we're obedient to the law, then we are righteous, God accepts us, And of course, they always had, you know, behind all this even, the preconceived notion that, well, we're Jewish to start with. So God's automatically for us because we're descendants of Abraham. And of course, they never understood that even Abraham had to approach all this by faith. That even through Romans 4, Paul made it very plain, Abraham was a man of faith. He continued to believe God, and again, and under these tests for 25 years waiting for that promised seed, and he never lost faith in it. And some people, if God doesn't respond to them within a week or two, they throw up their hands and run off like God owes them something. God doesn't owe you a damn thing. Doesn't owe anybody anything. And he didn't owe Abraham anything, for that matter. And he didn't owe Moses anything. He doesn't owe mercy or grace or truth to anybody. But he does it because it's a part of his natural essence. It's a part of who God is. And so here's Abraham, who lived by faith for 25 years. And even when, quote, faith runs out, he continues to believe and holds out. And then, of course, he inherits under all of this because his faith was tested and tested greatly. It was tested even after that with Isaac, as you know, probably in the deal when he had to sacrifice him. So Abraham had to continue to walk by faith. We all do. If I had all the answers and had all God's blessings right in front of me at all times, I wouldn't need any faith. Faith would not be an issue. It's the fact that I don't know. It's the fact that I see through a glass darkly. I don't get the full view of everything and what's all going on and what God's doing and why. And I don't frankly have to have that. The idea, that's, again, human arrogance. I've got to know it all. God's got to reveal it to me or I won't play. Well, that's okay. Take that approach if you like. I don't think it'll serve you well. That won't serve you well in any area of life, let alone Christianity. That approach wouldn't work hardly anywhere. So, although they pursued the Mosaic law for their righteousness, for their righteous standing, they never arrived at the law. They couldn't obey it. They never could get to full compliance with it. And never did. So again, dealing with that statement here, I think we closed last night with in each of these verses where we looked at these last two verses, Romans 2:13 there under subpoint G under point 43, that he uses this term law and the language of righteousness, either dikaiō, the verb, or dikaiosune, or dikaios, the nouns or adjective. And so when you look in these verses, it's pretty clear what's going on in those verses. Romans 2:13 there, I think we saw this one last night. It is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, we would modify that only slightly to our particular experience in history and where we stand now in the church age and say it's not the hearers of doctrine who are righteous before God. It is those who do the doctrine that will be declared righteous. And phase two righteousness comes from executing the royal imperatives under the Spirit, walking in the Spirit and all of that. So, again, here, when you see, and again, the word just is maybe a little misleading, but it's dikaios, and that's, again, the language of righteousness. The hearers of the law are not the ones who God will declare righteous. Many people hear things and don't act on them. But the doers of the law will be justified, declared righteous. The verbal form there, dikaiō. And then in 10:5... for Moses writes, and of course, obviously, clearly here he's referring to the Mosaic law. There's no doubt about that when he references Moses. Writes that the man who practices the righteousness that comes from the source of the Mosaic law, the man who has done them will live by them. But guess what that says? It says until you have fully complied with every dictate of the Mosaic law, you couldn't be sure of life. Now, how many people can ever say, I've obeyed the Mosaic law in all of its entirety, every little detail, every aspect of it? Just go read the Mosaic law. Skip Genesis and Exodus until about chapter 20 or so. Exodus 20, I think, is where he picks up with the Ten Commandments. And read Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Numbers you can kind of skip, but and Deuteronomy is really a recapitulation. But you can get most of it out of Exodus and Leviticus. And look at the minutiae in there. Look at all the little things you had to do. And of course, the Mosaic law was always designed, as any good law is, to address the mental attitude first. Because all actions proceed from there.
You don't do anything hardly without thinking about it. There may be the odd situation in which you lunged and you didn't think. But most of the time, if you do something, it's because you've considered it, you've thought about it, you've rolled it over in your head, and you've made a decision. And so he says, look, if the righteousness that comes from the source of the Mosaic law, the only way to get that righteousness is to fully keep the law all your life. Well, how would you know until you died? You wouldn't. You couldn't. And so, I mean, if I have to wait until I die to find out if I'm going to heaven, I hate to break it to you, but it's a little late then. It is a little late to wait till you die to figure out if you're going to heaven or not. You better figure it out this side of death. Because other than that, well, likely you're not. If you don't figure it out this side of death. So, again, both of these cases where he uses these terms, it definitely is in context of the Mosaic Law and the sort of righteousness that comes from being obedient to an external set of laws or commandments. So, in each of those verses, the emphasis is on the righteousness that one attains from obedience to the law. The emphasis in both, as it is here in our passage, is on doing something, human effort to gain or maintain a right standing before God. And one of the things is we're going to see here is that Paul doesn't denigrate the Jews for pursuing righteousness. Pursuit of righteousness is a good thing. Nobody's ever said it's not. What he denigrates them for is their method, their manner in which they go about it. Their manner is flawed. Their preconceived notion, their starting point is flawed. And if you start at the wrong point, it's going to be very difficult to end up at the right destination. You have to kind of know where you are when you start. I mean, even if you use Google Maps, they want to know where you are. They don't say, well, where, you know, just pick any old point and this route will work. No, they don't do that. They, matter of fact, they locate you. They know exactly where you are. But you have to have the right starting point. Well, they had a fundamentally wrong misconception. And that was that righteousness could be maintained and attained by human effort. This rules out, of course, doctrines like the indwelling sin nature, spiritual death, other factors. You have to have a new life to start with. They're trying to earn life. God has to give you life to start with. And that's the fundamental opposition between works righteousness and faith righteousness. Well, 44 here, the law was indeed a source of righteousness. Romans 7:12, Paul makes it plain that there's nothing wrong with the law. People may say, well, there's a problem with the law. There's not. And he even says so in verse 10. He said, this commandment, which was to result in life. Yeah, if you could obey it perfectly all the time, it would result in life. But you can't. He said, proved to result in death for me. For the sin nature, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and killed me. And this is what the Jews never factored in, their indwelling sin natures. And if you go look in the Old Testament, there's very little said about this. A lot of this revelation comes through Paul himself, in fact. There are verses when read in light of the New Testament that we can look back now and say, oh yeah, they had some understanding of it. But there's not a lot in the Old Testament about the sin nature and how it works. And certainly not that everybody was born spiritually dead. There's nothing mentioned like that. But it's alluded to in a couple of occasions. I think it's alluded to, say, in the deal there with Cain and Abel. The sin nature's reference there. Sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is for you. Okay, well, that's all vague, too. When you go back and do Genesis, you find out, well, first, this is all vague. It's very difficult to interpret in exactly what Moses is saying. And then David references it, say, in Psalm 51. When he confesses the deal about Bathsheba. In sin I was conceived, and in iniquity I was given birth. What's that all mean? But again, the Old Testament doesn't largely explain this. So, in 7:12, so then, there's no argument. The law is holy. It's and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. Problems with us. The law just points out we've got problems. And some people don't like that. They don't like having their problems pointed out. They want to pretend, okay, I don't have any problems. Oh, you got lots of problems with God. A whole bunch of them. And knowing the level of his righteousness makes that all the more clear. So the law was indeed a source of righteousness and promised righteousness when its demands are met. However, as a practical matter, Paul has already asserted that the righteous demands of the law, were impossible to completely fulfill. Romans 3:9. No one, it's a standard that's impossible to meet. Now, why did God put an impossible standard out there? To be mean? No, to show us that we had a problem to start with, that we couldn't meet these standards. Romans 3:9, what then? Again, this is sort of what an abbreviated form of this question. What shall we say then? But what then? Are we Jews any better than they, the Gentiles? No, not at all. For we have already charged. We've already indicted both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. All of them are infected by sin. And he goes even further in chapter 5, of course, and delineates the issues with the sin nature, where these sins come from. Also, verses 18 and 19, as he kind of closes this Old Testament section where he's quoting a number of different places. Now, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That sums up the human race right there, in large. That, by and large, that's most of them. They really don't have a fear of God. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So that every mouth may be closed. In other words, all the yip-yapping people are going to try to do at God. And believe me, we haven't heard it all yet. Jesus makes it plain. In that day, many will say to me, they're going to try to justify themselves. And while you may be able to put it over on people on this planet that are stupid and negative, you may be even able to fool dumb believers. You're not going to put anything over on God ever. And there's going to be no yip-yapping up there. There's going to be nothing except acceptance of his judgment. And we want to be on the right side of that. That's kind of the goal of all of this, is to be on the right side of that judgment. To be on the high side of history and not the frustrated, jammed side of history. And also in eternity. So every mouth may be shut, and all the world may become accountable to God. And that's precisely what he did. And if you look ahead to chapter 11, towards the end of that chapter, Paul points out this very same principle. It's not that he just teaches this in one place and then never alludes to it again. He comes back, and as we've seen there, that certain things in chapter 3 are reiterated here. Chapter 2 is reiterated here. Certain things out of 5 are reiterated down the road. And here we have that in verse 32. For God has shut up all in disobedience. So that, purpose clause, so that he may show mercy to all. Again, whether he is able to show mercy to all depends on the volitional response. God can show mercy, that's his call. And he offers mercy to everybody through the gospel, through Jesus Christ. But if man will not accept the terms, then God's hands are tied. He will do no more. He intends to do no more. There is no plan B for this. And so, as he says, everybody's under disobedience, and everybody then can have mercy. Well, 45, other revelation makes it clear that God never gave the law so that men would try to keep it in order to gain salvation. The purpose of the law was to reveal God's holy character. The book of Numbers, chapter 15.
He warns them in verse 39 that you do not follow your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot. In other words, you were spiritually unfaithful to me because you are in it for your own sin nature. You're busy indulging your flesh, your sin nature, doing it your way. You're not really in it for me. And you are spiritually unfaithful, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy before your God. He doesn't say, do my commandments so you can be holy. He indicates that holiness has to be a part of this actually to start with. You don't become holy by doing the commandments. The holiness has to come from, again, everything has to proceed from within. For out of the heart of man comes everything, and usually bad stuff. And in the context, say, of Mark there, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, all these things. But out of the heart can come righteousness as well, if a person is oriented under the Spirit. Also, Nehemiah 9:14.
So you have made known to them your holy Sabbath. Well, this was just one day out of the week where God says, don't work. It's not hard to figure out. It's a tribute to grace. It's that God can take care of you without you beating yourself to death 7 days a week to provide your own living grace. Now, if God can take care of me without me beating myself to death to provide living grace, well, why doesn't he just take care of me so I don't have to do anything? Well, that's not the deal. Pretty clear in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, that's not the deal. God expects us to cooperate with him in terms of living grace. He will bless you and provide it for you, but you have to be willing to do your part in that. Which is, by the way, not sit around and fold your hands and hope money comes to you. Because it doesn't work that way. Money does not grow on trees. If it starts growing on trees, I'll let you know. But it doesn't. And it never will. So you laid them down. You laid down for them commandments and statutes and law through your servant Moses. But these were a law of life again. And here's what the problem is in verse 16. But our fathers acted arrogantly. How many times have I said the root of all of this is human arrogance? This is what gets people into trouble with God. And they became stubborn. Well, these are internal dispositions. These are not, quote, necessarily external actions. I mean, they acted arrogantly. That would you express arrogance in your actions. But it comes in from within. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen. They did not remember your wondrous deeds, which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness. God didn't destroy the nation. And of course, he threatened to there with Moses, we saw in the golden calf incident. He threatened to destroy the nation. That was funny, the other day they had a question on Jeopardy. Who was the deal that made the golden calf? One woman said, Moses. I was like, well, you don't know the Bible very well. But God didn't destroy the nation then, and he could have. They all deserved it. But he had mercy on some, killed about 3,000 others of them. And didn't have mercy on them. But none of them deserved mercy. That was kind of the whole point. So 46, in the revelation of God's holy character, the law was designed to make the Jews aware of their own moral inadequacy before God. That's what it's for all of us. It's to point out that we don't live up to the standards of perfect righteousness. And instinctively, we should know this. But the law certainly makes it plain. The law removes all doubt. Romans 3:20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be declared righteous in his sight. No flesh will gain a right standing. That's what justified it as the idea of it. It's a legal term. And God has to deal with all the legalities of this. He can't just sweep the legal issues under the rug and say to Satan, well, I've decided to give the human race, but I'm forgive the human race, but I'm going to throw you and the demons into hell. He can't do that. He's got to be fair with everybody. Even Satan and his hordes. God has to be fair with them. So no flesh will be declared righteous or gain a right standing before God in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is what the law does. It points out when you're wrong. And again, in a righteous sense, sin only through the Mosaic law. Also, Galatians 3:19. And then 22 through 24. Why the law then? Of course, this becomes a problem, a theological issue, because if the promise to Abraham is really the primary overriding factor in this. And he said in Romans 4 that it was. That Abraham had received these promises and that God was going to maintain them to him and that we could share in those promises through faith. So why did the law even get introduced? Because Abraham's dates are from about 1950 to 1775 B.C. And the law comes 1445 B.C., so roughly 430 years later. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. And the idea, it was added because transgressions existed and they needed to be identified as what they were. Because as you pointed out in Romans 5, if you remember that part, that far back, where he said, where there is no law, there can't be transgression. You can't break a law that doesn't exist. So if there's no law, one could say, well, there's no law against it, so I can do it. And feel justified in it. And that's true. But again, God ordained the law so that everybody would be keenly aware of what the issues of sin were. And also, once you're keenly aware of it, then you know you don't live up to 100% righteousness all the time. You don't attain to it. So, cause of transgressions primarily. And verse 22, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before faith, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith that was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor. This is part of the function of the law, is to lead people to the fact that they need a Savior. They cannot deal with God's righteousness, His righteous nature on their own. So that we may be justified, declared righteous, have a right standing with God by faith. And once we've got that, well then guess what? We don't need the law anymore. We don't need that tutor because now we've got the right standing we were looking for. Or should be looking for. So 47, nevertheless, the Jews in their own arrogance and self-sufficiency did not see the law as an instrument of condemnation. That's all the law is. All the law can do is condemn. And the guy even used to have this little line. He said, do this and live, the law commands. But it can't help me do it. It just tells me to do it. Do this, do that, but it doesn't give me any strength or wherewithal or way to do it. It doesn't address my weaknesses. So rather, they saw in the Mosaic law a vehicle that would demonstrate their righteousness. Well, that's the wrong approach. That's the opposite approach. And so pursued the law as a means to salvation. 48, the problem the Jews had was not the matter of pursuing righteousness. And that's never denigrated anywhere. It's to want to please God is a good thing. Nobody in their right mind is going to say, hey, don't do that. That's bad. God's against you pleasing Him. No, He wants us to please Him. We should want to please Him. As believers, we have more than enough motivation, or should have, to please Him. So they were pursuing the matter of righteousness, i.e. a right standing before God, but in the manner in which they pursued that righteousness, in the manner in which they believed, rather, that righteousness was to be pursued and attained. So they're constantly chasing after what they can't get, and the Gentiles, who historically couldn't care less, when the issue of Jesus Christ was brought forth and the matter of sin was made plain to them and salvation by faith, they said, whoopee! Are you serious? You're kidding me, right? I mean, the Jews would drove you nuts if you lived around them. They were arrogant, they were egotistical, they were haughty, they looked down on the Gentiles, they treated them like they wanted to, and they had no regard for them whatsoever. So the Gentiles naturally weren't pretty... The Jews were not easy to like. Some of us are like that. We're not necessarily easy to like. But you know what? Thank God that God doesn't care. He'll save the easy to like and the uneasy to like. And some of you make me uneasy. But the point is, the way they go about it is the wrong deal. And the Gentiles just say, you're kidding me. The Jews have all this minutia they do. All this, they knew about their little details. And Mark explained it there, if you remember in Mark 7, when he said their worship of me is in vain. And they do all these little things. And they have these washings and ablutions they went through. And these different things, these rituals. And they'd wash or take a bath, not because they needed to be clean, not for hygienic reasons. Because this made them better before God. And so they came to believe that rituals were reality. Rituals are not reality. They never have been reality. If you don't know the difference between ritual and reality, you're going to have a hard time being saved. That's a deal. So in the end, point 49, the Jews who pursued the Mosaic law as a means to a right standing before God never could attain it. They never could even catch up to it, is the idea, using the racing metaphor. They're always trailing behind the law that they're chasing. Or the right standing would be a better idea. They're pursuing this right standing with God, but they're chasing after the law to do it. And they're always falling short of the law, so they never catch up to it. That's why they don't attain to it or arrive at it, as it says there in verse 31. They did not arrive at that law or attain. I changed it because I liked attain better because they didn't catch it. They didn't catch up to it. And the Gentiles, who cared little, if any, for the law and its righteous standards, caught God's righteousness without chasing it. Well, that's a bit of a paradox. How do you catch something without chasing it? And the fact is that because it was apprehended by faith, you didn't have to run. And as Paul will point out here coming up in chapter 10, faith is easy because it's around everybody all the time. The Word of God is readily available. You have the internal reality of your conscience and other factors that function along this line to tell us, hey, there is a God, number one. Number two, He has demands. He has righteous demands, in fact. It's not as though God just makes demands arbitrarily. His demands are rooted and grounded in righteousness. And so the Gentiles, and actually this word, when it talks about the Gentiles there, katalambano, this verb, whoops, don't want that one. Let's do this. There you go. Katalambano can also mean to hold down. So in other words, you take possession of it. It means to lay hold of. So the Jews, who are constantly just behind the law, never can attain to it for their righteous standing. They're just always on a treadmill. And the Gentiles actually apprehend it. They actually gain the righteous standing before God by faith. Never run, as it were. They didn't even run, and they won the race. Now that's a paradox. How do you win a race without running? By faith. That's the only way in this context. Well, 50, Paul makes it very clear in Galatians that a righteous standing, a righteousness that God can accept, can never be attained by means of obedience to the Mosaic law or any other law for that matter. Galatians 2:21. And so, driving me nuts here. There you go. Galatians 2:21. I think it has a mind of its own sometimes. I do not nullify the grace of God. In other words, I don't make God's grace void or vain or useless. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. This is stupid. God's an idiot. If righteousness comes, if our righteous standing before God comes by means of obeying laws, then why would Jesus ever had to have died? And if there could have been a law that could promoted righteousness, it says back there, I think earlier in this chapter, that if there was a law that could have promoted righteousness, God would have used it. But there wasn't one. And that's the whole point. Jesus is not a plan B, where the law plan A failed. The law was never plan A. It was designed to show men that they couldn't attain to God's righteousness. And Jesus was there to solve the problem for them. So again, God let his own son suffer and die needlessly if this didn't need to happen. If you could be righteous by doing things, and even righteous good things, if this would give you the standing before God, the salvation you wanted. Well, 51, if one takes the position that the Mosaic law was ever intended to make men righteous before God, he would have to acknowledge that the salvation offered in Christ was not God's original plan, but a replacement for his failed law works plan. So if you want to take on God and say, well, okay, I think you failed and you had this all wrong and blah, 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 well then, okay, you can do that. But it was never God's plan to start with. And I think there's sufficient evidence in here, and just in Romans and Galatians, but other places. The law works was never the way to righteousness, never the way to right standing with God. In 52, Paul will go on to articulate his view that the problem is not found in the Mosaic law or in the righteousness it promotes. The problem is found in the approach to God and the matter of what constitutes a righteousness that he will accept. And sadly, the Jews believed that their own righteousness was good enough. And if you believe you're good enough to present yourself before God and stand the judgment of his righteousness, well, you're going to find out, sadly, it's too late. You're wrong. You won't be able to. His righteousness transcends all that we have and are. Okay, our next two verses, or here are the last two verses of this chapter. Why? The question he asks here is, he asks at the end of verse 31. Israel did not arrive at that law. Now Paul asks the next logical question, why didn't they? Very, very perfectly logical question in this context. Literally in the Greek, dia tis. dia with the accusative of the interrogative adjective tis, on account of what, literally. So on account of what means why. Why? Question mark? Because. And then he answers his own question. Hadi introduces a causal use here. Because, not from the source of faith. And as you can see, the New American Standard has, they did pursue it. In italics, because it's not there in the text, but it's rightly supplied because it's from the previous context. Why? Because they did not, negative u, supply, pursue it from the source of, preposition ek plus pistis, from the source of faith. But, strong adversative conjunction a la, but on the other hand, contrary to that, as though, there's actually a comparative use here of the conjunction hos. Sometimes it's used to set up a simile like as or like. And that's the idea here. Like it was from. They're pursuing this as or like it was from the source of works or deeds. Preposition ek again. And then with the ablative of ergon. Ablative of source. And ergon just means that which you work at, a deed, what you do, activity. Generally overt activity. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. They stumbled is this verb here, aorist indicative of proskopto. P-R-O-S-K-O-P-T-O. This compound is used 8 times. Literally, it means to strike the foot towards or against. To strike something against something else. And everybody should know what it means to stumble. To lose. It's not just a matter of losing your balance. It's hitting your foot on something that causes you to lose your balance. And they hit their foot on something. They hit their foot, as he says here, to strike the foot against something, again, so as to stumble or fall. The difference between stumbling and falling is just a matter of degree. You may, okay, let's say you're taking going out tonight or something, you catch your foot on one of the legs of this table or something, and you stumble, but you don't fall. Well, okay, you stumbled, you lost your balance. If you do a face plant, that's different. That's a fall. And face plants hurt. The fall is a lot worse than a stumble, as you might imagine. I mean, you should know this. So, here it also has the idea of to take offense at. They took offense at, and hence to reject, is the idea behind this. They stumbled, again, still in this context, as I've told you, the overall context here from about 30 up through verse 4 of the next chapter, is the matter of an analogy of a foot race. They're runners, and they hit a stone out there in the track, and they stumble. And in this case, they fall. They stumbled over the stone of stumbling. Literally, they stumbled to strike the foot over. The stone is lithos. This, we get our word lithography from this, offset printing, that sort of thing, which uses a hard surface to transfer images. The lithos, and then you have the cognate, pros comma, with the definite article, P-R-O-S. K-O-M-M-A. Proskama, literally the act of stumbling. The attributive genitive here is specifies an attribute or quality to the stone, and so it's translated here like it's an adjective, which is fine, because that's essentially what's going on. Although when you have this construction in the Greek, it's slightly more emphatic than it would be in our English, with stumbling stone. The stone of stumbling. The stone which causes stumbling, or can cause stumbling. Ironically, this stone doesn't cause stumbling in some. Some don't stumble over it. Some throw themselves on it and beg for mercy. And that's the ones that get salvation. So why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as though it were from the source of works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written. Verse 33, Paul's typical deal when citing Old Testament. He will use this a lot. Kathos, exactly as, or even as. This is stronger than hos. And then grapho in the perfect. It was written in the past and it's still on record. It stands written. Behold, this is the Greek idu, which essentially is a command to look, to pay attention. It's designed to arrest the reader's attention. Stop and look at this. Behold, pay attention here. I place or I lay is tithemi, present active indicative, T-I-T-H-E-M-I. In this case, it's a bit of a future emphasis. So this is almost a prophetic precedent. We could even translate this, I will lay in Zion. But the reason it's translated like it's a regular present is because it's always been God's plan. Now, obviously, Christ has always been the focal point of this. I lay a stone, or I set, place, or put, as tithemi, in, preposition in, plus sio, S-I-O-N, which is translated A or over, Zion, that is the mountain in Israel on which Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, is found. There's a couple of mountains right there together, Mount Zion and the Mount of Olives. Mount Moriah is not actually too far from there either. There are several mountains in that area, but Mount Zion is the one on which the temple was ultimately built. In Zion, here he's not only talking about earthly Zion. Clearly, this is a bigger issue here. We're talking about an eternal matter now. I lay in Zion a stone, is lithos again, a stone of stumbling. And here they haven't translated it like they did in the previous verse, stumbling stone, but you have the very same construction, lithos with an attributed genitive that says attributes a quality to it. A stone that causes stumbling. And, chi, a connective use here, and a rock is Petra. Again, Petra means a large rock, a massive rock, an underlying rock foundation. It doesn't mean a pebble, even a good-sized rock. It means a huge, like bedrock. And it's used in several places, and so this is the term. Again, a very large rock, a boulder. A rock of offense. What you have here is the term scandalon. We get our word scandalize from this. A scandalon first was the movable part of the trigger in a trap. I was thinking about that because Becky and her rat problem, but I was thinking about mouse traps the other day, and I remember setting them as a kid, and I remember that little trigger that they have, and it's really sensitive. A couple of times you get snapped with it if you're not careful. And I thought how sensitive it was. Well, that's what scandalon originally meant, was that little movable trigger that all you had to do is touch it, and boom, the thing explodes for you. So you have here literally a device for catching prey, hence a trap. Metaphorically, and this is the way it's used here, that which causes offense or revulsion and results in hostility or disapproval. Again, another attributive, genitive, we could even translate this an offensive rock. But this is a title for Christ, right? The offensive rock. It is. This is how the Jews see him. He's an offensive rock. And he was offensive at the first advent. He continued to be offensive through the preaching and teaching of the apostles. And he's still offensive to them today. Not to all of them. I mean, there's isolated Jews out there. There's always been a remnant to believe. That that God knew in eternity past were positive. And so he elected them to salvation just like he did us Gentiles. So he is an offensive rock. And he who believes in him. Chi here, another connective use of that particular conjunction. The one believing, definite article here, plus the participle of pistuo. Again, pistuo in a participle form tends to emphasize ongoing action. This becomes a substantive here. The one believing, or he who believes, either one is a good translation for this. The one believing is a little more universal, so that's what I tend to do when I'm thinking of it, when I see these constructions. I know they're trying to make a universal statement here. So the one believing upon him, preposition epi, plus the dative masculine singular of autos. Now again, you can translate this in him because it's a masculine. But the term rock is also a masculine. So one could also translate this, he who believes on it. But clearly what we're talking about here is a person. We know who he's talking about. So the one believing on him is fine. Will not be disappointed. So again, the rock, and again, as I said, I mentioned here in the exegesis, it's translated as him based on the knowledge that the translator, that Jesus is in view, and he is. But this is what we call an interpretative translation. If you were strictly doing it grammatically and literally, you'd have to say, okay, it, the rock. But we know the rock is a person. They even made a song about it. You want to hear it? On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And it is. That's exactly what he taught in the deal there when he's doing his teaching about building on the rock or building on the sand. And I love the fact that, you know, people go out here and still want to build right on the seashore. It's really good quality, good planning. Maybe they've never read the Bible. Maybe they don't have a lick of sense. Because building on sand is stupid. And if I were a president, maybe I'll throw my hat in the ring. You'd be looking for a new pastor if I win. They'll kill me shortly. You won't have to worry long. But first thing I would do is eliminate this crap of rebuilding back on the beach. If your house gets blown over, too bad. See ya. Go buy it somewhere else. We're not going to pay for this to rebuild it back. Stupid. And we waste billions of dollars doing this stuff. And then we bemoan the fact that our property taxes here went, you know, 15 years ago, 10, 15 years ago, 10 or so, went from $350 a year to $16, $18, $20,000 a year. And we wonder why. Because we're rebuilding these idiots regularly. The insurance companies keep doing it. And, if you know your land's prone to flooding, move to higher ground. Good Lord, that was the first thing I did when I researched my house before I even thought about buying one. What is the elevation here? Because, you know, I know where I'm living. I'm not stupid. So I found a house. It turns out to be one of the highest spots in the county. So I may survive it all, but there may not be anything else around me. Just one house. This is Sarasota now. I am mayor and king. Won't be anything to do or any place to go, but I have a beach in my front yard, I guess. That might not be bad. So, again, because he knows it's a person, his theology tells him this. He translated as him, and that's no problem here, because we do know it's a person. He will not, negative oo, strong negative oo, absolutely not. Kat aiskuno is our verb, K-A-T-A-I-S-C-H-U-N-O. Kat aiskuno means exactly that, to be ashamed. It's a future passive, to be put to shame. And disappointment, of course, is one of those things that, you know, and using this race analogy, as I pointed out, this is one of the words in it. How does the loser feel? Disappointed? Ashamed? I represented America in the Olympics. Where'd you finish? Last? I wouldn't brag about it. I would be ashamed. I would think, no. So whoever believes in him will not be disappointed or put to shame. And this means eschatologically, in the end of all things. When it's all said and done, those who believe in Jesus are going to find out they made the right choice. And those who served him in time are going to find out they made the right choice. Those who didn't believe in him, they're going to find out they made the wrong choice. They're going to be very disappointed. Hell will be very disappointing for people. And a loss of SG3 will be disappointing for the negative believer. But again, until they get there and see it, we don't know. All right, well, I've only got a couple of minutes by my watch, so we'll stop there. We'll be ready to dive in here on Sunday. Again, no class tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.